Thanks for listening to the Mornings with Carmen LaBurge podcast, made available thanks to support from listeners just like you.
Encouraging you to live as an ambassador of God's kingdom in the world. This is Mornings with Carmen LaBurge on Faith Radio.
Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It is Wednesday, the 3rd of April, 2024. That means that means taxes are like 2 weeks away. Just think every once in a while I need to acknowledge the reality of the calendar out there. I'm Carmen LaBurge. You are listening to Mornings with Carmen here on the Faith Radio Network. Hopefully I didn't just send you into a panic. Couple of headlines this morning, couple of places to have our prayer attention today. I consider the news because it's of concern, right? People are of concern. People are precious, and wherever they live around the world, when disaster strikes, we want to tune up our prayers. We want to acknowledge that life is a gift of God and that people are precious, every single one of them. And so part of praying the news is just acknowledging that there's not a lot I can do about the earthquake that struck Taiwan, 7.4 magnitude earthquake, killing a number of people and injuring many others. Not a lot I can do, but I can pray. And praying is not nothing. Praying is more than just something. It is substantial. Because God is in a position to move heaven and earth, that people who are currently trapped under rubble would be found, that that in these 100 or so buildings that have been seriously damaged, that regular people would find miraculous strength to dig with their own hands to help their neighbor. So let's be praying today for the people of Taiwan. Across the United States, more than 275,000 homes and businesses in a number of states, West Virginia, Kentucky, Wisconsin, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, on and on and on, without power because of a line of severe thunderstorms that swept through that region of the country. And so prayers today for the restoration of power, particularly, you know, in those places and for those people who rely upon, like literally their lives rely upon the power coming on. And then I want us to be plugged in today to the real power. There is a real power source out there. And I want you to be plugged into him. So have you this morning invited the Holy Spirit to animate your life? Have you agreed to cooperate with the present power of God within you today? Making you more like Jesus by one degree of glory to another. That's what the scriptures say. Our growing your faith verse of the day comes from John chapter 14, verse 21. Now, this is one of those verses that you may have memorized from a different translation than the one I'm going to read today. And so let me read it from the one I have in front of me, and then let's read it from a couple of different translations as well. John 14, 21. This is Jesus speaking. Those who accept my commandments and obey them. So it's one thing to accept Jesus's commands. It's another thing to obey them. He is linking those two here. Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. So Jesus is making a test here of love. You can actually test and see, am I a person who loves Jesus? Well, am I accepting his commandments and am I obeying them? The test is not just belief, but obedience. Those are the ones who love me, Jesus says. And because they love me, my Father will love them. And I will love them and reveal myself to them. In the NIV, it reads this way, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, So keeping the commandments is obedience, is obeying them. Whoever has my commands, whoever accepts my commands and keeps them, obeys them, is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I too will love them and show myself to them. So consider reading the verse of the day from a couple of different translations and see what you learn about what God has said by reading it in different translations of the Bible. Now, obviously, if you are able to read it in the original Greek, that would be great. I encourage you to take on that challenge if that's something that God is calling you to do. Most of us are going to read it in the English, relying upon others to offer us a reliable translation. But that means that we need to test those translations against each other. The NASV is a very reliable translation. I like the NIV for my devotional time. I like the NASV or the ESV for my study time. And so let's read it in the ESV as well. This is John 14:21 from the ESV. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now that one's a little bit different, right? I will reveal myself to each of them is one translation. I will show myself to them. But then this one, or I will reveal myself to him. This one, I will manifest myself to him. Do you hear and understand those a little bit differently? Maybe spend some time today considering verses of the scripture, verses of the Bible from different translations. All right. When was the last time you did an experiment? It is, it's like science fair season where I live. Maybe it's science fair season where you live. When's the last time you did an experiment? Now, I'm talking about like a genuine experiment, like we did back when we were in school. Begin with a basic research question and then formulate a hypothesis. Then you test that hypothesis by applying some different treatment to your test group versus the control group. Maybe you have experimented by responding in kindness and joy. See what effect that has on the emotional state of others in the car with you. Maybe you have experimented with an elimination diet to see if your health is affected in a particular way by the elimination of a particular food or product. When's the last time you ran an experiment? Are you up for one today? What do you hypothesize would happen if you turned off the power to your house? For everything except maybe your, refrigerator and water pump. For some period of time, what do you think would happen in 24 hours if you turned off the power to your house for everything except, again, like your refrigerator and your water pump? What if you powered down for a whole week? What if you ran an experiment with your family by taking a vacation from electricity for 1 week? What might change? What might you learn? What might you experience? What might you notice? What might you hear? What might you see? What might you do? How might you collapse into bed exhausted? What might you not want to ever turn back on if you left it off for a week? So the Grove Stand is a learning farm in Northfield, Minnesota, where the family there is inviting all of us to consider joining them in this experiment of powering down the last full week of April. Now, I confess, I wouldn't be able to do my job, and you wouldn't be able to listen to this show. So your powering down might need to be selective. Mine might need to be selective. But what might happen? What might God do? What neighbors might we meet if we needed to rely upon one another for the things that electricity ordinarily provides? We're going to talk with Jeff Bilbro next from Grove City College. This came to my attention by reading what Jeff has posted at the Water Dipper at frontporchrepublic.com. So let's talk about the powering down experiment next. You're listening to Mornings with Carmen. Jeff Bilbro is back from Grove City College and the Water Dipper. Good morning, Jeff.
Good morning, Carmen.
Good morning. Good morning. Okay, I loved this post about Rory and Becca Groves and the Grovestead. Talk with us about them and what is the powering down experiment and what are some of the things they learned?
Yeah, Rory and Becca are the fascinating family. Rory was a computer programmer for many years, and then they decided that they wanted to sort of start a homestead. So they have pretty self-sufficient farm. But like you said in your intro, I think every year for the last few years, they have done a kind of staycation experiment, you know, stay-at-home experiment, where they shut off the power to their house except for the refrigerator and the water pump. So, you know, it's not quite like when the power gets knocked out because of a storm and you haven't prepared and there's other things to worry about. It's a kind of a controlled experiment. But then it really reshapes their rhythms for the rest of the week. And they do more things together and tasks that might seem annoying or onerous if it was an everyday thing become a joy and something that connects them for that week. So I think it's a really interesting practice. You know, a lot of people do something like this with the internet or email or smartphones, but they sort of take it to the next level by shutting off electricity.
Yeah, I mean, I think it removes the temptation. I mean, if the power's not on, there's just a lot of things you cannot do. I appreciated even the descriptions of, okay, washing clothes, like, right? And they're like, that's really the only upper body workout you're going to need. Like, that's going to be enough. And you know, you're going to be cooking either on a wood stove or over a campfire or on your grill. Like, those are going to be your, you know, your cooking options. You're going to be carrying 5-gallon buckets of water to be able to use the commode. And so you're going to probably start thinking about how much water it takes to flush a toilet. Like, there's just things that you're going to literally start thinking about because the power's not on. And I appreciated at the end of the piece when I read through what you posted, I went then and read, you know, what they learned, reflections from their first time they powered down a couple of years ago, and that really nobody in the family was excited about turning the power back on at the end of the week because, you know, I think they were really enjoying one another.
Yeah, their little reflections from their older kids are pretty fun, that they all thought it was a grand adventure.
Yeah. Which would surprise us, right? Because I think we would imagine that our kids would be resistant. And in fact, they might totally love it. I remember when we had a big flood here in Nashville and we were stranded. And we weren't just, the power wasn't just out. Everything was, I mean, it was the whole region was shut down. And we were stranded. The Harpeth River, created of our part of town an island. And so it wasn't like any help was getting in. Like, we literally were on an island with our neighbors and everybody pitched in and offered what they had and helped each other. It does take clothing an extraordinarily long time to dry if you're just trying to hang it out there on the front, you know, porch thing.
Yeah.
The Chinese laundry situation was probably what stands out most in my mind from all of that. Jeff, let's take a very brief break. And then when we come back, I want you to tell us what's going on at Stanford. I think that we hear about things happening across the country, little pockets where there are these demonstrations and these protesters. And we heard about the pro-Palestinian protesters that disrupted worship in New York on Easter Sunday. But there's stuff going on college campuses that's probably kind of out of the view of many of us. So when we come back, Jeff Bilbro is going to tell us about the war at Stanford. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Do you want to transform your life? Then read the Bible. Hi, I'm Angela, host of Reading the Bible Together. And maybe you're thinking, that's great, but where do I start? We have great study guides and podcasts on a bunch of different studies from Reading the Bible Together. You can find all the information, get the free study guide, listen to the free podcast, find it all at myfaithradio.com. Just look for Reading the Bible Together resource page.
You can expect to spend in excess of $82,000 to get an education at Stanford University. It's a private research university in Stanford, California. And there is a piece by a sophomore at Stanford, at The Atlantic, that Jeff Bilbro drew my attention to. Jeff, talk with us about the war at Stanford.
Yeah, I mean, obviously, I don't have any more on the ground knowledge than from this piece, but this student perspective I thought was quite carefully written and nuanced, and he talks to the president and a lot of folks, and of course he's a student there himself. And I think the challenges that he describes are not unique to Stanford. It seems like this is kind of a common situation at many elite schools right now, where the college, the university, almost it can't win. The president doesn't want to take a stance on Ukraine or Gaza or these other sort of political issues, but the students demand that the institution somehow weighs in on these things, even though obviously Stanford can't really affect what's going on in Gaza directly. And the demands are so extreme and shrill, and so it's very difficult to have thoughtful questions. And even students who might want to avoid the issue, it comes up in certain classes. I mean, some teachers he describes in subjects that really have nothing to do with the Middle East, sort of shoehorning this into their classes. It's kind of remarkable. So it makes it, I think, really hard for students to actually learn other things or to learn about complex geopolitical issues when everything gets kind of framed around an activist response to these issues that's often simplistic or short-sighted.
Jeff, there's a lot of folks who never went to college, some who only went to college for a little while, and the college that they went to was very close to home, and so most of the people who were there shared a worldview at some level.
Yeah.
What this sophomore at Stanford is describing is the experience that young people are having when they go to particularly research institutions. And so that includes every land-grant university in the country, and it includes all of our elite institutions as well. Classes are often taught by, and certainly your experience in any kind of small group is dictated by a graduate student of some kind. It's not a professor.
Right.
And so it's not a person who's actually been like vetted. They're just not. And so in the opening paragraph of this piece, this sophomore in college describes, one of his section leaders for a computer science class. And this individual, quote, believes that President Joe Biden should be killed. I'm not calling for a civilian to do it, he says, but I think a military should. I mean, this is in his...
Yeah.
In his computer science class, in his small
yeah.
group, the person leading his group is crazy. I mean, I can say it. He can't say that.
Yeah.
And so, you know, I do appreciate that he was allowed to switch to a different group. But in other places or spaces or environments, that might not be true.
Right.
And he says, Israel is 7,500 miles from Stanford's campus where I am a sophomore. But the Hamas invasion and the Israeli counter invasion have fractured my university. I am not sure that parents and grandparents and others, aunts and uncles, who are making sacrifices so that kids can go to schools like Stanford, I'm pretty sure they don't know that this is what's happening.
Yeah, I think your point's right, Carmen. I mean, I saw Harvard's admissions numbers are down this year. And I think a lot of people are second guessing the kind of value of a brand like some of these elite institutions. In part, people just don't realize how they're run and that you'll actually, you know, maybe there are amazing people at Stanford, but as an average undergrad, you probably won't work with them or have access to them. And if you really want to have, you know, wise mentors and formative relationships, you might have a better shot at a smaller liberal arts college where there's a clearer moral center than at one of these large schools where, yeah, where you interact with grad students and kind of high performing high school students culled from around the country.
Yeah, I mean, Condoleezza Rice is a professor at Stanford, and but you're not, but you're not going to be in class with her.
Yeah,
like I mean, she is the Denning Professor in Global Business and the Economy. But that sophomore who's, you know, taking computer science classes, he's not getting to spend time with Condi Rice. Like, that's not who is pouring into him at Stanford. Yeah, that's a good point. Well made. All right. How will they remember me? This this is another piece actually from The Atlantic. And this is about a person who is now deceased, who wanted us to realize how wrong we are. Why did you choose to lift this up to our attention? Why do you think it's important for us to just recognize how wrong we are?
Yeah, Daniel Kahneman's book, Thinking Fast, Thinking Slow, was really important. And he has done a lot, I think, to show the kind of vagaries and unpredictabilities and challenges of human thinking. That thinking is really hard, and as embodied social creatures, there are many ways that thinking can go wrong. And what I think is remarkable about Kahneman is that he does not just sort of identify the moat in his neighbor's eye, but he's also trying to see the beam in his own eye and recognizing that he himself is a embodied communal thinker. And so he you know, he said that he didn't think that he was a necessarily a better thinker, even for all of his research into the ways that our fast thinking can be misguided. So I think that kind of intellectual humility is quite rare among very smart people, and I respected him for his for that humility and for his intense pursuit of a deeper understanding of the way that humans think. And oftentimes think poorly.
I have a, I mean, I generally think I'm wrong. Like, right. That's my, I just sort of like go to that first. But I do think that you make a good observation, which is that, I mean, intellectual humility, as you described it, like it is rare.
Yeah.
I think it's rare among people who might be regarded as smart. And I think it's rare among people who might be regarded as not very smart. Like I think intellectual humility is rare. I think it is rare for us to hit the pause button and think about what we're thinking about and think about how we're thinking about what we're thinking about. And then ask ourselves, like, this is from my husband, is your thinking stinking? Like, I mean, are you not, are you thinking just the right things, but are you thinking rightly, righteously? Are you apprehending and applying the mind of Christ in this matter? Or are you conformed in some way to a pattern of the world and the pattern of the world's thinking on something? Is this a point at which your mind needs to be transformed, needs to be renewed and transformed? I think that is a good exercise to invite one another into, and then to be patient as another person goes through that process of their mind being renewed. Like, we got to be patient with each other because, as you say, thinking is really hard.
Yeah, that's right. And I think, as you point out too, thinking with other people is so crucial to correcting our own errors, right? That's why we need the body of Christ, and not just, we cannot think well alone. And so we all need to be in conversation with people who are thoughtful and who will help us question our own errors.
So good. Well, we appreciate you helping us think rightly, and we appreciate the way that you turn our attention to things that we might not otherwise be reading. or knowing or thinking about, and for talking with us about these things. We really appreciate it, Jeff.
Thanks, Karin.
Yeah, absolutely. That's Jeff Bilbro. You can find him at jeffbilbro.com. You can also find what he's aggregating at frontporchrepublic.com in something called The Water Dipper. That's where I got the articles that we talked about with Jeff today. What are you thinking about right now? What are you thinking about? How are you thinking about what you're thinking about? Are there things about which you need to change your mind, or your mind needs to be changed, needs to be renewed? Do you have the intellectual humility to not only admit that, but then to say, hey, I want to apprehend the mind of Christ on this matter. I want to spend time with the Lord and with the Lord's people, thinking with others about how God thinks about this. God has a mind, and God's mind is not divided, and God's mind is right and righteous. So how can we be seeking the mind of Christ on the matters of the day and then changing our minds where necessary in order that we might be aligned with him? There is, this will not surprise you, a lot going on in the world. Jim in Simsbury, Connecticut, $82,000, not a bad deal for an education at Stanford. That's for 1 year. I'm sorry, I might have not said that correctly. Families are spending $82,000 a year to send a kid to Stanford. Now, that is before financial aid is applied, but on average, that brings the cost down to, let me look back at my notes, $58,000 a year. So after financial whatever kind of financial aid students are getting, the average cost to send a kid to Stanford, $58,000 a year. Yeah, let me just tell you, there are better deals in higher ed out there. If you're looking for one, we got one right here at the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We got a much better deal for you, and I can guarantee you we are applying the mind of Christ to the matters of the day, and your student will be nurtured in an environment where Christ is exalted. Yes, intellectual rigor is applied, but Christ is exalted, so... our friend Ruth Kramer is going to join us next. There's a lot going on around the world. Ruth has not only her finger on the pulse of it, she's in touch with brothers and sisters in Christ in all of the places around the world where we have great concern and want to be applying our prayers. So Ruth is going to join us next. We're going to talk about what is happening in Haiti and India and Iraq and, oh yes, a witch doctor who's come to Jesus. That's up next on Mornings with Carmen. Joining us now, our friend Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News. Good morning, Ruth.
Good morning. How are you?
Well, I am well. Let's do this. What is top of mind for you this morning? Because I want to start with whatever's top of mind for you.
Probably the earthquake in Taiwan mm-hmm. right now. Mm-hmm. As we talk about some of the fuzzy, yucky stuff that's happening around the world, I want to kind of redirect people, instead of being depressed by the headlines, to be encouraged, because we can actually have a part in being the solution to what's going on in the world. You may not think that what you can offer, your, you know, five loaves and fish, will make much difference, but we are always encouraging the body of Christ to pray into the situation, because our prayers affect much. And where two or three are gathered together in his name, you know, there he is in the midst. We have the ability to intercede before the throne of heaven on the behalf of our brothers and sisters, on behalf of people who are being affected by these disasters. And because of that, I think there's a lot of hope that we can inject into this story. There is hope because there are people on the ground who are the hands and feet of Christ. They are operating in the name of Christ and doing so fearlessly because of their desire to express the hope of Jesus to people who are in desperate situations.
Do you have a mission partner in the region that we could be praying intentionally for and with?
Yes. Our partner is A3, that used to be Asian Access, but they recently expanded into the continent of Africa. So now it's the Americas, Asia, and Africa, which is why they're called A3. We spoke with a couple of our partners. We first contacted one in Okinawa, who was affected by the tsunami. We will be speaking with one of our other partners about what's happening directly in Taiwan a little bit later. Communication, as you might imagine, has been a little bit spotty and a little unreliable at the moment. Just to give people a framework on this, it was a magnitude 7.4 quake that struck Taiwan on April 3rd at 8 a.m. local time. So it was late for the rest of us. It was actually the strongest quake to hit Taiwan since 1999. However, because of the area that it struck, east central Taiwan, right on the coast, it's a scenic, very sparsely populated coastal region. And because of that, the death toll has been much lower than had it struck somewhere where it was highly populated. So there's good news there. However, it does mean that there were some fatalities. Right now, 9 people have died. There are others who are trapped, at least a couple dozen, maybe 50 is what we're hearing most recently, who are still trapped in damaged buildings and collapsed tunnels and hiking trails. But there have been more than 900 injuries, mostly by falling objects in the house and things like that. But, you know, considering the strength of this quake and the potential for what it could do, this is actually not a terrible damage report. However, the quake was felt as far away as Japan, the Philippines, and China, and it did trigger tsunami warnings in all three areas. That has now been lifted. Our partner was in Okinawa and had his day disrupted by the immediacy of the alerts that were saying you need to evacuate and go to higher ground. So, you know, they did. The waves actually were not as significant as were feared initially. And so that's good news as well. But you might imagine that getting a tsunami warning in Japan is extremely triggering because of their recent experience with the triple disaster. So there's some emotional stuff that's going on right now in Japan. There's still some trauma because of the connections to the PTSD, to their own tragedy. There's a lot to be concerned about there. Be praying for the partners, because it seems like they you know, you get one step forward and two steps back. With regard to everything that happens with the general trauma from that disaster. It was a national trauma, and it was a triple disaster, and there's just so much that's bearing out right now. Good news is that the church network that was planted because of that disaster is already in action. So they are opening their doors. They're there for anybody who needs to talk to somebody about whatever it is they're feeling. And it's always an opportunity for them to share the hope of Christ. So they are looking at it in that light, which is good news. A3 has a business component where they train business leaders in Great Commission business. So it is like, how do you support the Great Commission through what you do in business? How do you take your expertise in business management and turn that into a Great Commission kind of thing? And that's what A3 Business does. They've already actually begun building their network in Taiwan. It's already established. So they were actually planning an orientation in Taipei in a couple of months. But because the leaders are already networked, they will be involved in aid that will be going to Taiwan.
All right. Thank you for that, and for helping us bring into focus a part of the world that, and a situation in a part of the world that's a little bit opaque to us at this hour. So we're going to continue praying, directing our prayers toward those who are seeking to rescue individuals who are trapped in tunnels along the highway. That's one of the concerns right now along this scenic coastal region in Taiwan. Pivoting to another region of the world, a little closer to home here for many of us, we have talked about Haiti. We have talked about the chaos in Haiti. I don't want us to take our eye off of this particular place of concern. So can you give us an update on what's happening there?
I think people were hoping that it was kind of over after the gangs forced the prime minister to step down. That's not the case. The gangs actually launched another armed attack overnight on Monday, clashing with police, creating mayhem. actually hitting some of the more well-established, safer neighborhoods outside of Port-au-Prince. So the violence is actually spreading in a number of areas. I think what you're looking at some cities, Cité Soleil, the presidential palace, Pétionville, La Boule, Thomasine, some of these areas have been fairly isolated from the violence of the gangs so far, but the chaos has actually spread to these areas now, which is causing a lot more concern. It's also driving people out of their areas, out of their homes, and they're seeking refuge in areas that so far haven't had experience with that, which typically means you go over the mountain ridge and you go as far north as you can, and that is Cap Haitien. Now, we've been telling you that Cap Haitien has been seeing kind of a wave of refugees coming out of Port-au-Prince. That is true. That is still happening. There are family members sometimes that can receive the people that are fleeing the violence out of Port-au-Prince. But now with all these other areas that are starting to see the violence and people fleeing, you've got more people arriving in Cap Haitien at the same time. And they're just unexpected at this stage. Our partner that we spoke with specifically for this story was Christian World Outreach. They have a number of centers that are in and around Port-au-Prince as well as up in Cap Haitien. Their centers are still open in Port-au-Prince because if they all close, then no one's going to be there to deal with some of the humanitarian needs that are beginning to emerge there, which is actually an acute food insecurity crisis. It's reaching starvation levels in a lot of areas in Port-au-Prince. The gangs are controlling all the resources. And right, what you have right now is the impact of this on the most vulnerable, which are the kids. So the feeding centers that CWO operates are still open as much as they can be, you know, with the security issues that exist. They haven't seen a huge increase in a number of kids that are coming in right now. But the issue that they're facing is the increase in the cost of food because of the restrictions that the gangs are imposing. So getting the food is going to cost them a lot more. Up in the north, where they have other centers, they're seeing an influx of people. So it's the costs are rising there because they're helping more people. At the same time, there's their Center for Vocational Training for Women remains open, and that's up north. And they're seeing more people that are trying to kind of get a new start, get a new rhythm established in those centers. So you have a fixed number of equipment stations and more people that are trying to learn on these equipment stations. Basically, CWO is saying they weren't ready for this exactly. I mean, who can be ready for an influx of thousands of people? You don't plan for that kind of thing. And so they're saying any help that can be provided will be appreciated and put to good use. And that is, right now, it is prayer assistance. It is asking the Lord to help the staff with energy, to give them creative wisdom, to help them establish secure boundaries in their on their compounds, as well as financial help, because you know now they have the situation with the feeding programs, you've got the situation with the training centers, and all of these things are kind of increasing pressure on the ministry and what they're able to do. I want to say here that they are taking the opportunities to listen to stories, to be not just the hands and feet of Christ, as we say it that way, but to be the shoulder to bear some of these burdens. They have daily devotions before many of these opportunities, the events that they share, the classes. They have chapel. They go through Bible studies. They talk about what the Bible, what God's word is saying about certain situations and how you deal with things like loss, things like fear, things like trauma. And healing. So just be praying for the staff as they walk through some of these really difficult stories in Haiti.
When we're talking about Haiti, we're talking about a nation of 11 million people, half of the island of Hispaniola. We pray for their neighbors in the Dominican Republic. Some 4 million people have been on the move and uprooted since this gang violence erupted. And so you can just imagine the needs. And so let's be praying for and supporting the ministries that are on the ground there. We're going to continue our conversation with Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News here in just a moment. We're going to turn our attention to India. And then also, we're going to have her tell us the story of a witch doctor who has come to Jesus. That's up next here on Mornings with Carmen.
Anne texted me, and then we had a conversation on the phone. She's 86 years old, and her husband, Bob, is 96. She listens to the podcast every single day, and she gets a lot of encouragement for her walk of faith in the midst of a life that has grown difficult and weary in many ways. Anne has a Faith Radio story, and so do you. If Faith Radio is a part of your daily journey with God, we'd love to hear your story. Share how God is using Faith Radio to encourage you and help you grow at myfaithradio.com. And who knows, maybe Anne will hear your story and be encouraged as well.
Continuing our conversation with Ruth Kramer from Mission Network News, you can find the stories we're talking about today and so much more at missionnews.org. The people of India, now the most populous nation in the world, they are approaching an election. What do we expect to happen, and how does it affect the Christians who are there?
That's a really big question.
You know, I'm here with big questions this morning.
Yeah, you are. Well, you know, the election is coming up later this month. It'll be 6 weeks long because India is so vast. You know, it's all these time zones and all these people that are going to be trying to go to the polls. Obviously, the Prime Minister, Narendra Modi, and the BJP, that is the Hindu Nationalist Political Party, are forecast to win in the upcoming elections. They've already laid the groundwork for a lot of things that they want to continue to solidify should their election win go the way it's expected to. One of those things is the implementation of what's called the Citizenship Amendment Act, or CAA. This was something that was put into place, and people kind of ignored it because it seemed like it wasn't really a thing with teeth. It wasn't really being implemented until recently. And because of its recent implementation, that actually set off a couple of concerns by the U.S. Commission on International Religious Freedom, where they're saying that the actual implementation of what's going on here has far-reaching consequences because it's so loosely worded, and how it's interpreted is really going to be an issue for the religious minorities in India, which here we're speaking about any religious group that isn't Hindu. So specifically, it's been activated. The CAA has been activated against Muslims. But because Christians are also religious minorities in India, it's expected that that's going to eventually touch them as well. So the CAA actually establishes a requirement for asylum seekers in India, and it fast tracks that process for some faiths while excluding other ones. And specifically here, it is the Muslims that they're trying to exclude because of some of the sectarian issues that they've had with Muslims in India. Bibles for the World has been watching the situation, and he says that their concern is that the law could be extended to anyone who is non-Hindu. So that is also the Jains and the Sikhs and things like that. Where you have a high Muslim concentration is coming from people who have fled Myanmar's coup because of the military junta's rule. So they fled persecution out of Myanmar and moved into India. But India has been deporting those refugees. They started it this month. So there's some concern about where this is going to go, especially on the bordering states. With regard to being able to deport Christians, it's unknown because most of these Christians that we're thinking about right here are Indian, but given how the government has interpreted a lot of things, they could be booted out of their own country. Just be praying for this because we're not looking at anything really great to change with the upcoming elections. And ministries are already having to pivot a lot with security concerns and trying not to overexpose themselves. So continue to pray for ministries like Bibles for the World as they reach Christian communities, as they work with the religious minorities, as they work with believers, and these increasing pressures against conversion or even activities that are perceived to be anti-conversion issues.
Mm-hmm. I want you to tell us the story, this crazy good news story. This reads like something out of the book of Acts.
It is from a ministry partner in unknown nations. Their gospel workers entered a slum in Pakistan, and this is a place where people like literally live among the trash, and people are often treated as such. Human trafficking, human sacrifice are part of the practices there, and the whole place is controlled by witch doctors. What happened when the Christians arrived?
Well, there's a prominent witch doctor in this slum that heard that they were coming, so he thought he was going to be ready for them, and he wanted to attack them. He actually summoned two of his most powerful demons to attack the Christians. And usually, and he's not had problems with the summonings before, but in this case, it didn't go quite as he expected, because he told the Christians later that after he summoned them, he saw those demons burn up. And he wanted to know who it was that they followed that was so strong that it could overpower his most powerful demons. And so he came to them, not because he wanted to hear the gospel, but because he wanted to know, who do you follow that is so strong that it completely destroyed my demons? And so they gave him the gospel, and they told him about Jesus Christ. And they said, we didn't do anything, but the reason those demons burned up is because of Jesus and the power of God. And after they shared the gospel with him, the guy gave his life to Christ, which is kind of an amazing thing. But you got to consider the community he came from. He was a leader among the witch doctors. So this guy suddenly completely turning around and destroying all of his paraphernalia that comes with being a witch doctor, and choosing to follow Christ and begin to learn God's word and be discipled by the local Christian leaders, really angered his community. And so they are threatening him. They've begun to respond in kind. So, we don't have any follow-up on this. Let me say that in English. On this specific story with this witch doctor on what has happened since he gave his life to Christ. But we do know that he has been threatened. We do know that it's not going to be a positive reaction from his community. So be praying for him, because as you might imagine, when you clean house and you're new in this, you're vulnerable because of what's coming at you and it's in this spiritual warfare. Be praying for this guy. He's a baby in Jesus Christ. He's also sharing the gospel among the witch doctors. So that's dangerous as well. And this is Pakistan. So, you've got the blasphemy
it's
issues
dangerous anyway.
On top of
yeah,
it.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So be praying
All right.
Him.
We're going to. Yeah, absolutely. Father God, you know, you see, you are present. You are active. You are powerful. And so we thank you. We thank you for this witness and testimony of the power of the gospel to bring newness of life. Draw each and every one of us up into the spiritual warfare of our day, and help us, Father, to stand. We thank you for this opportunity to be together in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening to Mornings with Carmen LaBurge. Podcasts like this are available because of your support. If it's important to you to hear things that encourage your faith, click the link in the show notes to give now. And thanks.